We are now going to begin our verse-by-verse study of Psalm 119. And we are going to take some time through this portion of Scripture. It is, of course, the longest chapter in the Bible. And when the Bible slows down, it's good for us to slow down. Even though we're going to see things in this long psalm that are repetitious, where it seems like the same thing is being said in different ways, it's good for us to meditate on it. It is passages like this that lead us to prize the Bible as much as we do. It's one of the reasons it's passages like this that lead us to have the name Bible in the name of our church, that we make much of what God has revealed and said. All right, so that's the introduction to the introduction. Tonight we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16 of Psalm 119, the beginning of the blessed path. It's going to be a blessed path going through this psalm, and it's going to open up with blessings on those who walk in God's ways. Now, I'm going to start off with what sounds like a more very down-to-earth illustration. Do you ever wish, have you ever wished, be honest now, have you ever wished that you were one of those people who had won the lottery real big? And I'm not encouraging you to go play the lottery. Maybe you've wished, as a Christian, somebody more worldly than yourself would give you a winning lottery ticket. And have you ever wondered what you would do if some great large sum of money came to you? Maybe your first thought is about the bills you would pay, or maybe the things you would buy, things you've needed, and then before you get the things you wanted, or maybe the charities you'd support, the people you would help. Whenever there's a huge lotto giveaway, news crews are always about at places like liquor stores and places where those sorts of tickets are sold, and they are interviewing people by, what are you going to do if you win? And the reality of what happens with people when they win versus what they said they would do before they won is seldom the same thing. The reality is that the level of charity they envisioned rarely matches the level of greed that they end up showing. They often spend through that money so quickly they end up with estranged relationships and a lot of unfulfilled dreams. They found a treasure, but they've also found out some things that are inside of them that didn't let them hold on to that treasure. Now, there is a kind of treasure seeking that is not so worldly. In fact, there is a kind of plunder for us to seek after that is pure. In fact, finding it and keeping it makes us more pure. There's a treasure which we may both completely keep and completely give away at the same time, enjoying both aspects of it. And that treasure is the Word of God. It's something that Psalm 119 celebrates very powerfully. This psalm tells us how we can secure God's blessing in life. It is through obedient attention to what He has revealed. This psalm, which we took a couple weeks to introduce, has been affectionately called the Great Psalm. It's been called the Golden Alphabet. It is the longest description of Scripture within all of Scripture. It is, as it were, the Bible singing about itself. It is structured as an elaborate acrostic. And I'll not review all of the details for that tonight, but some have said this is almost like an alphabet of prayers. And one of the unifying themes that binds all these 176 verses together is that while we live in a hostile world and a volatile world, we have a sure guide in the gift of God's precious Word. I taught to you last week and the week before about how this psalm is structured as an elaborate acrostic, how every eight verses takes a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Every one of those eight verses begins with a word with that letter, and it works sequentially through the Hebrew alphabet, eight verse segments. And those eight verses each seem to compose the main structure for the psalm. It's not really very easy to come up with an outline of Psalm 119 that doesn't have 22 points. Perhaps when we're all done, we'll see some connections that loosely bind things together. But within every eight verses, there is more of an outline, and we're going to see that tonight as we walk through two of these sections together. If you're taking notes, here is an idea that binds together most of what we'll see in verses 1 through 16. God's Word leads us down a blessed path of purity and pleasure as we trust and obey what He has said. God's Word leads us down a blessed path of purity and pleasure as we trust and obey what He has said. We're going through two segments tonight, verses 1 through 8, which is the beginning of blessing, and then verses 9 to 16, which is the path of purity and pleasure. Let's start with this first segment, verses 1 through 8. In each of these verses, each word, each first word begins with that Hebrew letter that you see there on the screen, the letter Aleph. Now, in English, our letters are just sounds, A, B, C, D. Those sounds are not words. I can't go to the store and buy an A. I mean, maybe a chocolate A, but an A is not a thing. But in Hebrew, they named their letters with words. Like we say, A is for apple. Well, in Hebrew, A is for ox. That's what the word Aleph means. Now, don't think then that every time people saw that letter, they thought of an ox. That's like just like when we see the letter A, we don't think of apple. But every single verse, verses 1 through 8, picks a word that starts off with this first letter. And the first word that shows up is the word bless. Actually, it's blessings. Oh, the blessings of those whose way is blameless. So the first three verses are introductory blessings on the way. These first three verses all go together. And in fact, why don't I read these first three together? How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. Those three verses are a clear introduction to what follows. Most of the verses that follow it are prayers. They speak directly to God. But these first three speak about Him and about the blessing that comes on those who walk in His ways. Verses 1 and 2 are a double-spoken blessing. They both begin with the word Ashrei, which means blessings of. Oh, the blessings of those whose way is blameless. Blessed, fortunate, rewarded, happy even, the word can mean. Oh, the happinesses of those who are blameless. It's actually in the plural. Happinesses, which is a way of describing the extreme state of goodness that they're in. It doesn't mean that every moment they have is full of giddiness. It's not that sort of thing. But that they are in a position of receiving great benefit and privilege, something that they would not have on their own. The people who have this favor from God are those whose way is blameless. That is the way they live their life. This is the first of 18 times that the word way is going to be used in Psalm 119. And it's used in a couple different ways. Sometimes it means the way you live your life. Sometimes it refers to the way of life that God has revealed. Or sometimes the things that God Himself does, the way He interacts with people. And so you have to tell from each context which sort of it that it is. When it's about us, it's about our lifestyle. It's like our walk in life, which is what the second half of the verse says, who walk in the law of the Lord. Now before we look at that last half of the verse, I want you to go back to the word blameless, whose way is blameless. Now, in English, that's kind of a negative word, isn't it? It means without blame, not having blame. It's the same kind of word that's used in the New Testament to describe the qualifications for those who are to be overseers, that they're to be blameless. In English, it's a negative word, but in Hebrew, it's not. It's actually a positive word. It means something like whole, complete, having integrity. It is certainly not about sinlessness. In fact, the psalmist himself, who knows this blessing of walking in God's ways, look how the psalm ends in verse 176. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. This is a blameless man who's praying this way. He's not sinless. Whatever blamelessness is, it's not sinlessness. But it means that there's a kind of wholeness and integrity. There's a consistency to life. So people who walk in God's way, who do that consistently, there's this nature of goodness within their life, a blessing upon their life that they could not gain any other way. And having a blameless path is defined now by the second line. What the psalmist means is this: they walk in the law of the Lord. They carry themselves in their life through the decisions they make, through the reactions they express. They conform their life to what God has revealed. This is the first of four times the psalm will talk about walking. Although there'll be many times, there's about 24 or 25 times that a path of some kind, using different words, will show up. Walking. And walking in the law of the Lord. I shared with you last week that this Hebrew word for law, Torah, is not limited to commandments. The general meaning of Torah is instruction. And God uses all kinds of things in His Word to instruct. He instructs us through stories. I mean, large parts of the Torah of Moses, the first five books, large part of Genesis are stories. They are instructive stories that teach us about God and teach us about us and teach us about this world and the mess we've made of things and God's plan to redeem a people. That's instructive. And then there's the specific pointed instructions that He gives with commandments and requirements. Learning to listen for God's way is an important way, is essential to having a life of blessing. Let's move on to verse 2, where the second prong of this blessing, the same Hebrew word, opens up verse 2. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. God's testimonies. This is one of the main eight words for Scripture that speaks about how God has outspokenly made statements. He has made declarations about the way things are. It's as if He's put Himself under oath to say, what I say here is true. To observe them is not just to look at them like some sort of a specimen, as if it's, you know, a piece of jewelry. I'm observing this. This observing is a watching that leads to action. Elsewhere, when it says who observe, that same word is used to describe for guarding something. The study of God's Word must take us beyond getting information and growing in knowledge. Now, there's different kinds of knowledge. There's academic knowledge, there's informational knowledge, there's spiritual knowledge. That's a different thing. And I'm speaking more about the more informational sort of thing. If the extent of our time in the Word of God is just gathering and compiling information and we don't do anything with it, we're missing something very important. The Apostle Paul says that his apostolic ministry, he says the purpose of our instruction, 1 Timothy 1:5, the purpose of our instruction is love out of a pure heart. All of the teaching we do and the discipling, all of that is to motivate people to grow in their relationship with God and in the way they relate to other people. A wholehearted devotion is what God wants of us, to walk in His ways, to observe His testimonies, observe, to be observant in the way we keep them. Notice here how God's Word in verse 2 and God Himself are closely paired with each other. In the first half of the verse, we observe his testimonies, and in the second half of the verse, we seek him. Observing his testimonies, that is, obeying his word, is likened to seeking God with all our heart. And this pairing of things is important because, number one, it keeps us from thinking that our experience with God's word should be something impersonal, that it's just, book learning. It ought not to be that. It also keeps us from thinking that the word of God, the scripture, can get in the way of our knowing God. There are some denominations, particularly liberal denominations, that kind of have this view that they'll say that the scripture is a means of knowing God, but you can't take it too far, you know. God is bigger than his word, and there are other ways of knowing his word, and that leads you in a trail of disaster. No, our pursuit of God is through the word. And as we keep him and our personal relationship with him, that keeps us from falling into what some have called bibliolatry, which is the worship of the Bible. We don't worship Scripture. We worship the God of Scripture. But God's Word, rightly understood and rightly applied, brings us back to him. And there is a huge blessing in life that can't be found any other way. So there's a double-spoken blessing in verses 1 and 2. Another part of the introduction to this psalm in verse 3 is a description of the blessed people. Look at that verse with me. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. They don't do unrighteousness, or the term is crookedness. Elsewhere, it's translated iniquity. Sin, of course, any kind of sin is a detour, a twisting away from God's path. This is speaking of not just unintentional mistakes or lack of growth, but this is talking about willful turning aside from the things of God. This is also not talking about sinless perfection, because in the Hebrew text, the word do is not a simple word. It's the word for work. They work no unrighteousness, referring to intentional, characteristic actions. We are known as people who work our life out in a different way, not with sinless perfection, but we have an aim, a different aim and direction. We're known as people who walk a different line. Verse 3 is the first verse in the psalm that doesn't mention Scripture. Isn't it interesting that the closest you get is the word ways there, his ways, but that's not one of the eight main words that are used an average 22 times each through the psalm. But it does speak, though, about that God has paths for us to go down, paths of his making, that which are not ours. Well, let's come to verses 4 through 6, another segment of the first section. These are prayers to stay on the blessed path. Now, beginning here, the psalmist begins speaking directly to God. In fact, most of the rest of the psalm is going to be the language of prayer. There will be a few statements about God, but most of them are going to be uttered to God. And it will be sometimes using the name of Yahweh. It doesn't use it anymore here in this segment, but there will be 24 more times that Yahweh is mentioned by name. But more often you're going to see you and your hundreds of times in the rest of the psalm. God will be spoken to directly. So what is the nature of these opening prayers? These prayers about staying on the path. Well, firstly, there's an opening confession of God's will. Look at verse 4. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. There's almost a double reference to Scripture here in verse 4 because the word ordained is related to the word for commandment. More literally, you have commanded your precepts. which is a way of stressing the absolute authority of God's word. I mean, think about when God gave the law to Israel, they weren't called the Ten Suggestions, were they? No, God's law is binding and authoritative. Precepts is a Hebrew word which speaks of God's specific instructions as opposed to his instruction in general. Whether by the patterns that God has set up within his creation and within his people, or whether it be by the line-by-line guidance that he has given, God has made clear how he wants people to live. And the psalmist says, you are the one who's done that. You have made it very clear what you want, and you desire us to keep it. We are to be careful keepers of God's word. This term for keep, the same for observe used earlier, is about observing what God has said and acting accordingly. Not just observing it with curiosity, but notice how the verse ends, to keep them very diligently, literally to keep them very much, emphasizes the sort of active watching and responding that God wants from us. The same word for keep or watch, it's used to describe watchmen of a city. You know, can you imagine having a watchman who stands up there at his perch and he sees some crooks or some enemy spies sneaking into the city, and he looks upon them and says, oh, well, that's interesting, and just stands there and doesn't do anything. That's worthless watching. Likewise, the kind of watching of the Bible that reads things and hears things and says, that's interesting, but you don't intend to do anything about it, that's not being diligent with Scripture. It's not really not watching and keeping at all. It's the sort of observing that leads to action. After making this opening confession and prayer to God about what God has done in the Word, he makes a strong plea in verses 5 and 6 for a stable walk. Verse 5, oh, that my ways may be established, to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. The psalmist is certainly one of the blessed people mentioned in verses 1 to 3, but he knows that there is an inner part to him that is inclined to veer. So the prayer in verse 5 is literally, if only my ways were established. He doesn't see himself as a big failure. He's not like a worker of unrighteousness that verse 3 talks about, but he feels within him a pull. There's an inward presence of sin, as Paul would talk about it. Paul would speak of it as a nature, a remnant of sin, as elsewhere in the Scripture speaks of it. And the psalmist feels something like that, and he knows that he needs grace. It is not just a matter of gumption and nerve and tenacity. We need commitment, but it must be fueled by grace. He prays for God to give him what he does not have. And it's so important for us to hear this, because this psalm is going to say a lot about being committed to Scripture, to loving Scripture, to observing Scripture. But peppered throughout the psalm are these prayers for grace. Grace that overcomes our sinful inner tendencies to pick our own way, to close our ears and close our eyes to what God has said and shown. In the end, we need grace. And the psalmist wants this grace because he wants to avoid the kind of unnecessary shame that comes in life when believers blow it really badly. In the sixth verse, you see it, then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. Here it's not so much shame from the world, although there might be an element of that. It's more about being ashamed before God. Looking on God's commandments is a different term than what we've had for observe and keep before. This here refers to the reading of them, or maybe the hearing of God's word. And he wants to avoid the pain of seeing his own failure every time he reads some portion of Scripture. There are some believers who they know the Lord, but there are periods of life where they have veered badly and have stumbled and fallen greatly, not so as to lose salvation, but to, in some cases, to disqualify themselves. I mean, Paul lists out qualifications for those in ministry, and it is possible for someone to become disqualified, that there is a shame associated with their sinful actions that are too much to overcome. There are some, and I have friends in ministry. There are people who have literally stood behind this pulpit and have disqualified themselves from ministry. And there is grace to restore, there is grace to forgive, and there has been growth and goodness still in their lives, and I thank God for that. But it's also true that whenever they hear the qualifications of a church leader read out of 1 Timothy, there's a part of them that pings. And the psalmist says, keep me from that, God. The psalmist would have known the story of David, a man very blessed of God. But David greatly veered at times onto his own path, and it brought great shame and pain. And he found forgiveness, and God continued to use him, mightily. But you better believe that David never read or heard the sixth and seventh commandments the same way again. We need grace not only to forgive us from sin, we need grace to keep us from sin. That's what the psalmist is praying for. Come with me to verses 7 and 8. In a more positive turn, the psalmist makes some pledges of thanks and trust. Verse 7, I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. The psalmist expects to learn life-transforming truths as he goes through God's judgments, that is, the firm decisions that God has made about things. And as he thinks about them and lets them impact him, he anticipates that he'll offer an opportunity to give public acknowledgement, to publicly testify to what he has learned from the Word. Many times in the Psalms, the phrase, give thanks to you, is associated with bringing a thank offering. In this case, though, that's not the case, because the psalm is likely written when the Hebrews were in exile, when there was no tabernacle or temple or sanctuary to go to. But that didn't mean the worship of God stopped, and it didn't mean that giving thanks stopped. And so the psalmist is ready to give voice to whoever will listen about what he's learned from God's Word. The only sacrifice he can bring to the Lord now is the words of his mouth. And he doesn't want to be an insincere big mouth about it either. He wants to speak with an upright heart, with uprightness of heart, as verse 6 says. He wants to publicly thank God for what he's learning and how he's been changed, but he doesn't want to do it in a way that brings attention to himself. Having a testimony time like we do on Sunday nights, it's a great vehicle, a great means by which we can share things that the Lord has done for us, and we ought to take advantage of it. I'm thankful that you all do, and it's a way of publicly acknowledging things that God has done within our lives and that we've learned from His Word. Verse 8 continues on with this pledge of thanks and trust. He says, I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. That first half of the verse, I shall keep your statutes. Statutes refer to God's permanent rules, or maybe we should say His fixed rules. The word for statute, the Hebrew word, is related to the verb for carving something. The idea that here is something, what God has said here is meant to be firm and steady, almost like a statue. The last half of that verse, do not forsake me utterly, is the first of many heart-rending cries that we'll read in Psalm 119. It's the first indication that the psalmist, this committed man, is facing trouble. And as we keep reading, we will find there are many different pressures that he has, from enemies who oppose him, who oppose Scripture. He has even the problem of his inner self. But he is determined to hold on to God, and he prays that God will keep holding on to him in the process. When we go through trials, we often feel like God is distant, like our prayers don't get above the ceiling, because the answers don't come quickly. And even our heart can be unsettled, and we have this sense of distance. He is calling here for a sense of God's presence, for God to prove his faithfulness in his promises, as if to say, allow me to undergo pain and trial if you will, but do not abandon me altogether. Like what Job said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Do not forsake me utterly. Does God ever forsake his people? I guess it depends on what we mean by his people. If we're talking about the nation of Israel as his national people within the world, there is a sense in which he did. In fact, Israel had finally, in the days of Jeremiah, so badly broken the covenant that God abandoned them to themselves, let them see the consequences of being unfaithful, and they went away in judgment. But those were unbelieving Jews, by and large, who experienced that judgment. The true believer, like this psalmist, is never utterly forsaken by God, and a true believer will never utterly forsake God either. Nonetheless, in the pain we feel, it is right and good for us to pray this way. Lord, don't let go of me. I'll not let go of you. So we've made it through the first segment, verses 1 through 8. It's the beginning of blessing. Now we move into that second segment, verses 9 through 16. Every one of these verses, the first word begins with the letter Beth. It's like our letter B. This word Beth, by the way, in case you're curious, means house, like Bethlehem, house of bread. But don't see houses everywhere. That's not the way the Hebrews would have looked at it. One key theme in these verses is about the pure pleasure that comes along the path of obedience to God's word. Now, we're going to find that in walking with God, there's going to be both pain and pleasure. There's going to be the pain of friction in an unbelieving world. There's going to be the pain of dealing with our own sin. There's going to be the pain of trial. But there's also available to us the compensating pleasure of knowing God and seeing the richness of what he's promised and knowing it experientially. Verses 9 through 11 offer prayers for purity on the path. Prayers for purity on the path. And it opens up with one of the most well-known verses in the whole golden alphabet. A key question about purity in verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. This is the first of a number of questions that are asked in the psalm. In a way, much of the rest of the psalm answers this question, although more is said as well. This verse suggests that the author himself was a young man. He is not an older man teaching younger people. He himself is one of the young men about whom he speaks here. And there are other verses later in the psalm which indicate that to us. This phrase, young man, that's one Hebrew word, can refer to a man all the way from preteens, say 10, 11, 12 years old, through their teens and even into their 20s. It's a time of vigor and strength and curiosity. It's a time to accomplish things. It's also a time of life where many, many people get badly derailed. And what could have been will never come about because of life choices they make in this very pivotal era of life. These youthful years are a time of life in which many people excuse sin and disobedience as, well, they're young and they don't know better, or they need to experience life, you know. Everyone needs to make their own mistakes, goes the bad wisdom. Many think of this as an experimental age that requires parents and older people to be permissive. But that is the serpent's old lie that tells people they need to know sin experientially in order to see things the way God did. That's what the serpent told Eve, wasn't it? God knows that in the day you eat of it, you'll become like Him. You know, you'll become knowers of good and evil. You'll have a kind of insight that He's keeping from you. And, oh, well, it's true. They gained an insight they didn't have before, but it made them less like God, not more like Him. We don't need sinful experiences to enrich our lives. Sin doesn't improve us. It impoverishes us. The teen years are challenging in any context. They were challenging in ancient Israel. But the Word of God is more than able to help young people meet those challenges. There is such a thing as a godly young man or a godly young woman. It is not some sort of unicorn that doesn't exist. Think of people like Daniel. How old is Daniel when he gets dragged away to Babylon and gets thrown into the Babylonian religious education system and is pressured to conform and to eat things that he knew the law of God for? How old is he and his friends? He's about 17. And what an example he is. Many older men would have succumbed, but Daniel kept his way pure. To keep his way pure, this is moral cleanness. It is a kind of innocence. It is a kind of experiential ignorance of sin. That's a kind of innocence. You know, you don't need to experientially know sin in order to help other people deal with it. Paul told the Roman church he wanted them to be innocent concerning evil. They didn't need to be educated by experience in what sin was. This expression, to keep it pure, it includes things like sexual morality, but it's not limited to that. It includes much more than that. There are all sorts of things in the world trying to corrupt younger people. And every generation has its new sources of temptation. The hiss of the serpent can be heard in all sorts of things. How can a young person make it? How can they dare to be a Daniel or a Joseph or a Ruth? By keeping it according to your word, by keeping their path, their lifestyle according to your word, guarding their path, watching their path, their life choices. As the psalm moves forward, it'll talk about different means by which that is done. At verse 10, we'll talk about the heart. In verse 11, we'll speak about the ears. Verse 12, we'll speak about the lips. Verse 15, about the mind. Verse 18, about the eyes. All sorts of aspects of our person for us to guard and to fill with Scripture instead of all the competing things of the world. Verse 10, the psalmist makes a clear commitment to God's path. This is a prayer about purity on the path. Verse 10, with all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Here's that wholehearted searching after God that verse 4 spoke about, that verse 2 spoke about. It's not that God is lost. God is never lost, but we get lost. We lose our sense of bearing in relationship to Him. The seeking of God here is not about finding salvation in the Lord. The psalmist is what we would call a saved young man. But it's about learning of Him, not losing our bearings. Seeking God in His Word, learning more about Him and what He desires, learning more about ourselves and what we need and how we need to grow. One thing we learn more and more about ourselves is that we are prone to wander. And so that's why he prays, let me not wander from your commandments. This is the second reference to wandering. Verse 5 had one as well. It's like that old hymn that we sing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. We need God's grace to keep adjusting us and keeping us in harmony with him. That hymn has that famous line, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. In verse 11, there's another prayer about purity on the path. It's about the purifying pleasure of Scripture. One of the ways that we find success in walking the path according to God's Word is taking pleasure in God and in His Word. Verse 11, your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Here's another one of the most memorized verses from this psalm and really from all of Scripture. It provides a great counterpoint to the pleasures of sin, finding pleasure in God's word, finding joy and delight in what God has said, what God has promised. This verse teaches us that sin is not primarily a behavior issue, it is a heart issue. What our hearts are hankering for is what leads us off the path. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. The heart within Scripture is more than just our emotions. It includes that. But it's really the very center of our being. Sometimes it's described as the mind. Sometimes as the will. It includes the emotions. When we have thoughts and feelings and make choices, we need to have our heart set on the right thing. If we want thoughts and feelings and decisions to be more for the better, we need to feed them with something better. I have treasured in my heart your word. Some versions have, I've hidden your heart in my word. I guess that's okay, but the Hebrew word really means to treasure something. Hidden treasure is hidden because it's treasure. The Bible's teachings are to be treasured within us, that we can't trade it for anything. This is a verse, by the way, that indicates a great value in the memorization of Scripture. It is so valuable to have a mental access to the Word of God. Now, you think about most Hebrew people. In the days of the Old Testament, the vast majority of Hebrew people did not have their own copy of Scripture. They would encounter Scripture mostly by ear. They would hear it read. And they'd have to really give attention to it and try to remember it as quickly as they could. And they would delight to hear it read again and again. Someone like the psalmist has access to the written word. And oh, what a treasure he found that to be. But he knew that he couldn't cart those things around with him. You realize now that, you know, here we have our Bible printed on this India paper bound together as a codex. They didn't have these things until about 2,000 years ago. If you had your own copy of the Old Testament, you would need a wheelbarrow to move it around. Imagine how we'd have to change church. The furniture, if we still had Bibles like that. Can you sense the value of having the Word in your head? And, you know, it's true even in the modern era. I know we have small print Bibles, we have pocket Bibles, we have Bibles on our phone. But there are times when on the fly, you can't look up something. You need to be able to meditate on something you've heard or learned. The more of God's Word you know, the more you can make decisions in the moment that are informed by God's Word. The more you can help people in the moment with God's Word. Now, I don't want to suggest that the memorization of Scripture is itself a cure-all. It isn't. Memorizing Scripture alone is not enough to keep your way pure either. I know of a well-known pastor who was in media here in the Los Angeles area. He had memorized the entire book of James in Greek, had a national radio presence, and fell into sin and lost his ministry. mere memorization is not what this is talking about. It's the treasuring of God's Word. It's more than memorizing. It includes whatever means we can by which to internalize Scripture. Memorizing is one aspect of that, but there's also reading and hearing and studying and even singing. And the more we meditate on Scripture, even in a session like this, the more we internalize it. That's what this is about. The more we internalize Scripture, the more strength we find. Derek Kidner says that the mind which stores up Scripture has its taste and judgment educated by God. Well, we come now to the last segment tonight. Verses 12 to 16 are about the pleasures of pursuing God's Word. There's a joyful declaration of praise in verse 12. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Somewhat unexpected based on all the other statements we've had. A declaration of praise. The word blessed, by the way, here is different than the word that's used in verses 1 and 2. This is the kind of word that's used in worship. The kind of blessing, by the way, in verse 1 is not used of God. It's only used of people. This word is often used about God. It's used as a synonym for being praiseworthy. Why is God so worthy of praise? How is it that He is so good? Well, here what's implied is He is the ultimate teacher of wisdom. There are all kinds of great Bible teachers in the world, and I thank God for being in their shadow and being under the sound of their voice. Many skilled and gifted communicators of truth, but God is the greatest of all the communicators. He is a ready teacher, and He is glad to help us learn. In Christian learning, there are a couple dangers that have to be looked out for. One of them is despising the instruction of other people. There are some pastors and Bible teachers who think it's a sign of maturity that they don't need to read. You know, that they pride themselves on not having commentaries. And not, because I want to get it straight from God, you know. That this verse is not talking about that kind of go-it-alone approach to the study of Scripture. Don't be so arrogant as to think that you're the only person that God has illumined in the last 2,000 to 3,000 years. Thousands of years of study have occurred before you. Learn what God has taught others. But also, this verse does caution us from relying too heavily on the teachings of others. Spending all your time with other people's thoughts and not delving into Scripture yourself. The psalm here is celebrating Scripture, not commentaries. We each need to personally pray for God to illumine our hearts and minds and to teach us. Verse 13 is another kind of declaration. It's a joyful declaration to others. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. Notice, by the way, that the verse begins and ends with references to the mouth. First it's my lips, and then it's your mouth. The psalmist wants to say what God has said. He's an evangelist of sorts. He shares with others what he has learned of the Lord. He knows that God has spoken, but he also knows that not everybody is listening. And so he wants to repeat all the ordinances, all of the judgments, the decisions that God has authoritatively revealed. And you know, he's got it right here. When we claim to speak for God, we better repeat what it is that God has said and not make up our own stuff. That's one reason, by the way, why we favor so strongly expository preaching, which takes the Bible as it was revealed, verse by verse by verse. God did not reveal to us a dictionary. The Bible is not a collection of fortune cookie maxims. So we typically don't preach that way. We don't teach that way. We listen to what God has said and expose its meaning. Now back to the verse, he says, verse 13, I have told, that is a word for repeating, recounting, One version says, I say them over one by one. It's the same word used in Psalm 19, that the heavens declare, they repeatedly spell out the glory of God. This is a word for publishing. In fact, the noun related to this verb is the word for a book. With my lips I have published all the judgments that you have spoken. We ought to be considered a joy to declare the word. You know, we're God's sheep, but this is not one way which we're supposed to be sheepish. To speak the word. The most important ordinance in all of Scripture, of course, is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. But there's much more revelation to share, and we need wisdom in knowing what from God's Word to share, when, and with whom. And Jesus warned that about casting pearls before swine. We need to learn how to handle the Word and which parts of it to use when and where. But let it be known by everyone that we are people of the book, and we want other people to know the God of the book. Well, we quickly come toward the end. I need to hurry. Verse 14 is a joyful celebration of God's rich word. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. The way of your testimonies is the path that God's Word leads us down. This is our choices and lifestyles, our commitments that we live by. These are things that you'll see on that route, and there are things that you will see as you go down that route, and there's things that you won't see when you go down that route. When your heart is transformed by the Word, you don't have such a strong hankering for the things that you don't encounter. There are some roads that you just learn to avoid, right? There are some ways to get someplace that just aren't that good. I remember when I first drove to California, my destination was to get to the seminary campus, and I'd flown to California before, and you know, I, like a lot of first-time visitors, you're enamored by all the palm trees and the mountains, and like, oh wow! And I didn't realize what a terrible location that was all in. And then I drove, and I drove up the 210, and I got off in Latuna Canyon Boulevard, and I go over the ridge there, and I come down into the heart of the San Fernando Valley, right in the industrial section, and I'm looking around like, oh, what have I come to? What in the world? And as I drove closer to the school, it got a little better, but not a lot. There was a sense of, ugh. God's paths are not ugh. They are delight. What level of joy ought we to have in following God? The same sort of joy one has when they find a load full of loot. The same joy that a jackpot winner has when he's so thrilled. How much more delighted should we be since we have been given an imperishable treasure of God's very words? And the last thing the psalmist speaks about in verses 15 to 16 is a joyful meditation on God's word. Verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. There are a couple different Hebrew words for meditate. Psalm 1 uses a different one when he says, in his law he meditates, he mutters day and night. This is a synonym for that. It's a word for vocal meditation. Not only are we to speak God's word to others, we're supposed to speak it to ourselves. You ever find yourself so preoccupied with something? Maybe you're rehearsing a conversation you think is going to happen. And do you ever find yourself sort of practicing what you might say? It's usually ridiculous. The conversations almost never go that way. But the thought is, you're so caught up in that situation that you're kind of verbalizing. And here, the thought is of being so caught up in what God has said that you find yourself repeating it and kind of turning it over, turning it on its side, and probing its significance and its richness. I will regard your ways, to look upon something with respect and admiration, not just as like art appreciation, but in a way that leads to transformation. Verse 16, I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. The theme of delighting in God's word returns here again. Delight. Delight is a rare word speaking of a soothing kind of pleasure. Delight. Look at that again. I delight in your statutes. I don't know of anybody who goes to law school and gets a book of laws and says, oh boy, I can't wait to read more of this. People don't take pleasure out of reading legal codes. But the psalmist can speak this way because God's statutes are not just a list of do's and don'ts. It is life-giving, life-guiding instruction. I shall not forget your word. This is not about bad scripture memory. This is about failed character. It's willful forgetting. It used to be common that if you wanted to have a collection of images, pictures, you know, you would make a photo album. Remember those days, making photo albums? It's almost kind of a lost thing now. Now you send off your digital photos to Shutterfly, and they make you a nicer version of anything that you could have made, some would say. Forgetting God's word would be like deliberately deleting photos of some important person or thing from your life that you just choose not to be associated with anymore. That's the kind of forgetting that's being talked about here. As believers, we can't do that with God's word. We can't toss it aside because we have within us a love for it and a respect for it. That's the grace of God that's made that change within us. God's word leads us down a blessed path of purity and pleasure as we trust and obey what He has said. Walking this path isn't easy. There's pleasure, but as I said before, there's also pain. There's a hostile world with its own highway system that advertises quicker speeds and more thrills. And there's wandering tendencies within our own hearts. But this path is loaded with blessings of sustaining grace. It is loaded with the knowledge of God's presence. As that's what Psalm 1 says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He's intimately acquainted with them in their journey. He is, in fact, with them. But the psalm closes, the way of the wicked shall perish. Lord, we thank you for what we've read tonight, how we've been able to meditate on your word, to think about your word and all that it means to us. May we cherish it and prize it and practice it. Help us this week to go on this path, this blessed path of purity and pleasure. In Christ's name, amen.